welcome online and here in person. And we're studying through the book of Genesis at this time. We've been working through chapter 3, which is an amazing chapter. And now we come to the last section in Genesis 3, 20 through 24. This was the outline we had for beginning at verse 8, series of excuses, and I'm not going to go through all that, okay? And then a series of curses that came on people and things because of sin, and then God's provision. And that's what we're going to be looking at tonight, God's provision. Excuse me. Okay. Don't need that thing flashing. Okay, here we go. God's provision, Genesis 3:20. Now the man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all the living. And the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now, lest he stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." Dot, 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 dot. He doesn't tell you what might have happened. He just stops abruptly. Apparently, it was a possibility. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out. And at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. So God was simply not going to allow Adam and Eve to take fruit from the tree of life and eat and live forever. I think it's an important text, a valuable text, and let's do a little digging in here after we pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We're amazingly blessed. We have a copy of it in our own language and have had our whole lives a variety of editions, versions in the English language. And so because of this, we have some degree of understanding. This book is the only book that you ever wrote, at least that we have access to. And in it, we learn from where we came, we learn to where we're going, and we learn how to live in the meantime. No other book ever written could do this. This book is unique. And so we thank you that you have told us where we came from. You're the creator. We're a part of the creation. We live in the created world, though it's a fallen world, admittedly. But it's an amazing place because you're the one that put it together. We tended to mess it up because of sin, but you did make provision for sin. And we thank you that through simple faith in Jesus, sacrificial Lamb of God, we enjoy eternal life freely and forever. And we can also have a life worth living as a result of that. So help us to hear from you and to know what you think, know your requirements, know what you'd like to have us do in this life. Help us to be faithful and to live in a manner pleasing in your sight. Godliness, as Paul said, holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. So this is the best way to live: godly disposition, fearing you, caring about what you think above all else, and living according to that. We can't go wrong. And so we can have great confidence when we come to the end that we have, at least to a significant extent, done your will. And may this evening's session be another step in that direction, is my prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. We saw the section before. Now we're coming to God's provision. All right. Verse 20, now the man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all the living. God did not name Eve, and she did not name herself, though she very likely could have. No, Adam did it. He gave her that name. And even though the consequence of what they had done was death, in faith, Adam sees a way forward here. He fully expects mankind to continue. Eve literally means living. That's interesting. Come on in, living. that's better than the alternative, right? And so he gives her the name living. And she herself manifests faith. in Genesis chapter 4 and verse 1. Now the man had relations with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. And she said, I have gotten a man-child. Well, the New American Standard Bible says, with the help of the Lord. There's no "the help of" in the original Hebrew. You know, you don't have to know Hebrew to figure these things out. You just have to listen to John Niemla or look it up in a dictionary, Bible dictionary someplace, or a lexicon. I think what she actually said was, I have gotten a man-child, comma, the Lord. I think she thinks that she gave birth to the one who would deliver man from the power of Satan. She's a little early, a few thousand years, but I think she thinks it's going to happen, because the promise of verse 15 was in her mind. You have to realize that Adam and Eve were the intellectual capacity, the intellectual acumen, the understanding of their minds was so way beyond what we have that it seems very simple to think she understood clearly what God said. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. So he's saying the woman's going to give birth one day, and that person to whom she gives birth will deal you a fatal blow, a bruise on the head. You're going to inflict some injury on him, but you're going to lose that thing. And I think that lodged in her head, and I think when Cain was born, she figures this has got to be the one. Well, basic principles are correct, but her timing was off. In fact, she didn't give birth to the Messiah, as you well know. So she's the mother of all the living. Adam has great confidence that mankind is going to continue. And that mother of all the living, you'd see generations of people coming forth. Adam and Eve, the next generation, the next generation, the next generation, until finally you have hundreds of thousands and millions of people out there. Again, she manifests faith in chapter 4 and verse 1, which we just read. And after Adam and Eve, no human being exists except by woman, including Jesus, a man. That was by the plan of God, of course. He could have brought it about in any number of other ways. But after Adam and Eve, no human being exists except by woman. And even the Messiah came by woman. It is interesting that Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and I don't care if you turn to these passages, and if you want me to slow down, we can turn to these passages, we can do that. But I don't know if it's really necessary. Although some of my friends say you should give them time to turn, that way it'll be in their heads. They're more likely to recall what you said. Well, that makes sermons longer, and mine have been said to be long enough as it is. So anyway, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11, 8 and 9, for man does not originate from woman, but woman from man. For indeed, man was not created for woman's sake, but woman for the man's sake. That's a verse that probably doesn't receive a lot of popularity in today's world, but it's just the truth. You know, God created all things out there, and he created Adam. And he looked at Adam there, and he said, not good for man to be alone. This is not good. Remember all the animals God caused to pass before Adam? And he names them all, which shows you again the capacity of his mind. Thousands of animals walk by and he just names them. I mean, the creative ability of his mind is truly staggering. I think if we were to see somebody with that type of capacity today, we would be amazed. Now, some guy said something years ago. I don't know who it was, but it's probably better. I don't remember. But he said, you think Adam and Eve way back there in the bushes in a rudimentary form, just barely beyond the early stages of evolution, and you look at him and say, boy, those guys are slow. He said it's exactly opposite. They would be very large physically, brilliant, perfect in their appearance. And he said if you were to see them, you would fall at their feet and worship. Well, I don't know about that. Okay. I think through even a few years of Bible study, I know better than that. Okay, but I think his point is well taken in that these people, I mean, they're very close to the original state of things. Perfect, incredible, just amazing, amazing. But God says it's not good for man to be alone, and he says, I'll make a helper suitable for him. So he names all the animals. There wasn't a single one of them fit to be the helper. And so God says to Adam, look, I've got a plan here for you. We'll put you to sleep. It's not going to hurt. You get anesthetized, and he takes out a rib, and then he closes up the flesh at that place. And I don't think there was a scar there. And there were some naive people who used to go around saying, you know that man has one rib less than woman? I actually believed that hoax for a while. There's a rib missing, which proves the Bible's true. We don't need anything to prove the Bible's true. We really don't. The Bible stands on its own 2 feet. So he takes the rib out, closes up the flesh of that place, and he fashions into a woman that rib that he'd taken from man, there she was. I mean, what did Adam say when God brought Eve over there? You got it memorized? I would have thought he would have said, wow. Can you believe this? He'd never seen anything like that in his life. But he's fairly measured in his response, shows restraint. He simply says, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. It makes sense. And then apparently Moses comments, for this cause a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Now, Adam and Eve did not leave their father and mother and cleave to each other because they didn't have a father and mother. They're the first ones, right? But they did become one flesh, had offspring, lived for centuries. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Well, it was just a normal routine thing. They had no reason to think that it was odd that they didn't have clothes. It's the only world they'd ever known. There wasn't any need for them anyway. It was the original perfect world. It was not too hot and it was not too cold. And so you don't need clothes. Now, they didn't have a sense that they needed clothes until after the fall. Then it became a problem because of the problem of guilt there. And they felt like they needed some sort of a covering. So I don't know how good they were at sewing. I think if you could sew clothing together from fig leaves, you'd have to be a pretty good seamstress, don't you think, Jenny? Did you ever try to sew a leaf? I think that's an exercise in futility, but apparently they got it done. And I'm glad that there are no pictures that exist of that either, but it's very strange. And that's the way it was in the beginning. So again, in the Lord, neither is woman independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as a woman originates from man, so also the man has his birth through the woman, and all things originate from God. So the first woman comes from man, but ever after that, every human being born comes from woman through the process of conception and gestation, and finally the time for birth happens. And it's a beautiful thing when it does happen. God's provision for man is in rudimentary form. Verse 21, God's provision for man is in rudimentary form. There's no written explanation of the blood sacrifice, the animals for mankind. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. I'm sure that that was a huge improvement over those dumb leaves that they sewed together, which were woefully inadequate. And to have God come along, put animals to death, and form their skin into garments, I don't know much about it, but I suspect that that's the finest leather that was ever produced on the face of the earth, right there. You think that's all slimy stuff. Finest leather ever produced, in my opinion, on the face of the earth. I don't have any support for that except that God's the one that made it, and he knows what he's doing. So it was just awesome clothing. Now, the animals had to die, yes, to bring that about. In a way, it seems obvious to us the nature of this sacrifice, animals dying. And the sacrificial animal or animals anticipate the greater sacrifice, notice my uppercase S, the greater sacrifice to come, because we read back into the text what we already know. We are warned against that all the time. You can't take New Testament material and read it back into the Old Testament because you're getting the wrong perspective from the Old Testament person's point of view. Well, I understand what they're saying, and I I think we labor to try to sort of capture what the Old Testament person's perspective would be on that. But I don't think it's necessarily wrong to take our understanding of animal sacrifices through all these years of revelation and go back and say, okay, how does this look now with the understanding that we have? It's a kind of a debate from hermeneutics class, which is the whole science of interpretation. But again, it seems obvious to us the nature of the sacrifice and that the sacrificial animals anticipate the greater sacrifice, namely the Lord Jesus himself, to come. It's very much future then, 4,000 years in the future, because we read back into the text what we already know. Again, I say it's not necessarily a bad thing. The better sacrifices of Hebrews 9:23 turn out to be one sacrifice, Hebrews 10:12. Can we go over there for a minute? Hebrews 9. I still got all kind of scribbles in the letter to the Hebrews in here from my days sitting in Dr. Seller's class, and he was a master teacher when it came to the letter to the Hebrews. He was, I tell you what, the scales fell off my eyes when he was teaching this book way back in, 1974, 75 at Miami Christian College. And I remember him pointing this out. Verse 23, Hebrews 9. Therefore, it was necessary for the copies of these things in the heavens to be cleansed with these things, animal sacrifices. But the heavenly things themselves, the things of heaven, with better sacrifices than these. So he pointed out, he says sacrifices. We don't think of sacrifices. So Dr. Sellers asked a question, why does the author to the Hebrews say things in heaven cleansed with better sacrifices, plural, than these? And I think he pointed out at the time, he only uses the plural because that's what the Old Testament picture is, plural sacrifices. So he just brings the plural over into the New Testament context and makes it clear as there's just one sacrifice. So look at verse 26. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now once at the consummation of the ages, he, Jesus, has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Verse 23, sacrifices. Verse 26, sacrifice, singular. The sacrifice of himself. And then we can go down here a little bit further. And 10:12, we're next chapter. Verse 12. And all these things are so amazing. Chapter 10, let's go to verse 11. And every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. Why does he put that in the present tense? Every priest, it looks like he's saying right now, stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. Well, the reason he puts it in the present tense was they were still offering up sacrifices down at the temple site even though Jesus had died. They didn't recognize his death. They didn't recognize that Jesus had done away with the old covenant and that he had inaugurated a new and better covenant that comes with better hope because it's enacted on better promises. They didn't recognize that. And so it was still in progress. I mean, at the time the author of the Hebrews wrote this, you could have gone down there and watched this for yourself. Well, as a Gentile, you can't get too close. But you probably could have gone down there and watched the whole thing in progress. It actually shouldn't have been happening. But he, having offered one sacrifice. He says they're down there offering sacrifices. But he, Jesus, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. So his one sacrifice took care of all sins of all men, women, boys, and girls of all time. He took the sins away. I don't know why we have to debate this. I mean, I go to FEBC meetings and we're debating as to whether or not Jesus paid for the sins of all men. Yeah, they still debate that. And sometimes I'm a lone voice. John the Baptist, he's a good support from my point of view. John the Baptist sees Jesus walking by and he goes, "Behold the Lamb of God who does what? Takes away the sin of the what? whole world, right? The sin of the world. Okay, it isn't just the sin of the elect. Some of these people believe that Jesus only paid for the sins of the elect. The rest of them are never paid for. They get very confused and call me simple. To me, it's obvious. Okay, he himself is the propitiation for our sins, Jesus. And not for ours only, but for also for what? The sins of the whole world. Is anything hard to understand about that? This letter right here, chapter 2 and verse 9 says, he tasted death for every man. Remember Dr. Scheller saying, that doesn't mean he's tasted it. He goes, that didn't taste good, and he spit it out. No. By tasting death for every man, he means a full participation in death for every man. So the death penalty that was due you and me, he paid. Isn't that amazing? I mean, the sins I've committed would, somebody said, would start the fires of another hell. He paid the price. He paid the price. And this was kind of the beginning picture over here in the book of Genesis in chapter 3. God killed those animals, made clothes for Adam and Eve. Very nice clothes. But, you know, he says in chapter 10 there that it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. I think we need to be reminded of that. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. They can't do it. If they could have done it, then Jesus would have had no need to die. But they were not taking away sins. They provided a temporary covering. And that's basically what Adam and Eve get here with these animal skins that they're wearing. It's a temporary covering. It's a picture that God's making provision. It's only for a while, because there's a time coming out there when the greater sacrifice will come, Jesus, and he'll take away the sins of the whole world. Well, for us, we're not looking ahead to it. We're looking back on it. The job is done. So the better sacrifice is plural of Hebrews 9:23 turns out to be the one sacrifice, Jesus, in chapter 10 and verse 12 of the book of Hebrews. There was a kernel of truth, you know, over there in Genesis 3:5, and I'm back over in Genesis now. There was a kernel of truth in Genesis 3:5 when Satan was tempting Eve. And how does it read? The lying serpent, was Satan speaking through the snake. He says, for God knows that in the day you eat from it, this fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Kernel of truth in that. It's not the whole story. I mean, the devil always mixes truth and error. You know, if you're going to deceive somebody, you have to mix truth and error. Yeah. That's why you have to be careful whenever somebody's giving you a spiel about some object or siding for your house or whatever. I remember Theodore Epp. I was a salesman. We were talking about being a salesman. I was a salesman in Miami driving around selling moves for people moving furniture from one place to another, one city to another. And I would, between my stops to sell moves, I'd listen to the Christian radio, Back to the Bible, came on. And who was on there, do you suppose, in those days? Tina, where are you? Theodore Epp, right? Theodore Epp, he's talking about, he's a good teacher, I mean, for the most part. And he, all of a sudden, he blurted out, all salesmen are liars. And I thought, what? I think his point was that salesmen tend to skew the picture. They only tell you the positive things, and they don't show you the Allied van lines truck going up in flames, which did happen at the time. I mean, you got enough trucks out there on the road, all kinds of things happen. And so he said, all salesmen are liars. That made me a little bit uneasy. But, you know, the devil, when he comes along with a temptation, he mixes truth and error. He doesn't tell you the whole story. And so there's a kernel of truth in here. But, again, it wasn't the whole story. So the Lord God said in 3 and 5, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He's become like one of us, members of the Godhead, knowing good and evil. God's knowledge of good and evil was perfect. Now listen, God's knowledge of good and evil was perfect without the experience of evil. He didn't commit any evil, but he knew it through and through, as well as any entity who ever lived. God's knowledge of good and evil was perfect without the experience of evil. That was not possible for man. It was not possible for man to acquire that knowledge without experiencing evil. He had to experience evil to know it. Not good at all. God had to block this becoming man's permanent state. That is, he had to prevent man living forever in a fallen state. He just wasn't going to allow it. So God continued, "Now, lest he stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." Now, again, there's a hyphen there. Apparently some sort of an incomplete sentence. And I don't know exactly what the Lord was about to say, but it was clearly unsatisfactory to God that man would eat of this fruit of this tree, and the tree of life, rather, and live forever, okay? Because he just wasn't going to have man living forever in a fallen state. So the hyphen in the text indicates incomplete sentence. Now, man does not get eternal life by eating of the tree of life. You might have thought that's how man gets eternal life, is by eating of the tree of life. No, man does not get eternal life by eating of the tree of life. Now, again, God acknowledges if he eats of the tree of life, he could live forever. But that never happened. Rather, man gets eternal life by faith in Jesus. It's the proto-evangel. It's Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed God. It was reckoned to him for righteousness. It's imputed righteousness. And there's no other way to get it. And so you believe in Jesus, you get eternal life freely as a gift. The tree of life was one of two particular trees pointed out in the garden in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 9. "And out of the ground the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food. The tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." So God prepared these trees, put them in the garden. Nothing wrong with that. Those are very fine trees. They have to be reacted to properly. But nothing wrong with the trees being created or that they're in the garden. So he put the tree of life in the midst of the garden, tree of knowledge of good and evil. The tree of life shows up again where? Book of Revelation. You might have thought the thing's dead and gone. I mean, that's thousands of years ago. So how could the tree of life still be out there? Well, apparently the tree of life is still out there. And I take it, same tree of life. It's singular. It's the tree of life. So let's go to the book of Revelation. Book of Revelation, chapter 2. He's writing this particular letter to the Ephesians, and he's concerned about them. He says, "I have this against you," verse 4, "that you've left your first love." They were doing some things right, but this is very serious because the love they had for the Lord at first had faded away. He says, "You have left your first love," and then he urges them to do something. Verse 5, "Remember, therefore, from where you've fallen, and repent, and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you, and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent." I take it that basically when he says remove your lampstand out of its place, the church is going to close. And by the way, all these churches closed. Now, I don't know if it was the purpose of God that all these churches should exist throughout the entire church age, but it's not impossible. It's conceivable that that sort of thing could have happened. Somebody might show me a place where it's shown to be otherwise. But I think that the potential for these churches existing for centuries was there, and that they didn't follow through on what God, the Lord Jesus Christ — I know it's the Lord Jesus Christ. You know how I know it's the Lord Jesus Christ? It's red ink. It's red ink. I mean, I don't know if they were right about the red ink, but it seems to be Jesus speaking here. And he said, if you don't get it right, then I'm going to remove your lampstand out of its place and you'll cease to exist as a local church. "Yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life which is in the paradise of God." Now, the paradise of God, I remember when Bob Wilkin was here and he was talking about this. Where is paradise? Well, it's the Garden of Eden, right? Then. But the paradise generally is where God is. And that right now is in heaven. And he says, you overcome, do the right thing, you believers over there at Ephesus, when you come to be with me in heaven above, I will grant you the right to eat of the tree of life. We'll look at a few more texts before we say anything. Chapter 22 of the same book, Revelation. Okay, the New Jerusalem and so forth is in the context. Verse 22, chapter 22, verse 1. And he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb of God. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life. There it is. Bearing what? 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Well, that's an interesting thought. The leaves, not the fruits. It's yielding its fruit, and I'm sure the fruit's available for eating and so forth. But it's interesting that he says the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. That shows the sort of the supernatural nature of this tree, the produce that comes off the tree, that it has a healing effect on the body. Now, somebody might say, why would a glorified body need healing? I'm not sure about that, but to whatever extent it needs it, we got the medicine in heaven above, and we're going to be in great shape, and nobody's going to get sick, and this tree helps to protect us for the healing of the nation. Don't know exactly the nature of it. I'm not a real big fan of eating green stuff, but I'll eat it, particularly if I eat something I feel a little better. And if I ate the leaves off that tree and I felt quite a little bit better, I think I'd say, you know, I'm going to keep eating this forever. I don't know how long the fruit will be available, but it might be forever. And it seems that the fear of God in the Old Testament over there is that man's going to eat of the fruit of this tree or what have you and live forever in a fallen state. Couldn't have that. But there's nothing wrong with participating in the value of this tree now and basically living forever in part because of the produce, the benefits that come from these amazing leaves. Now, man does not get eternal life by eating of the tree of life. Rather, he gets it by faith in Jesus. The tree of life was one of those two trees over there. And so you eat it, and you get some benefits. It provides healing, and thus the eating of it could prevent death forever. I missed that verse 14. Let's go down here. Blessed are those, Revelation 22:14. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life, and may enter by the gates into the city. It seems to be conditioned. There seems to be certain conditions you have to meet in order to eat of the tree of life. And it seems to be kind of a rewards concept, if you like the word plural there, but it seems to be a kind of rewards concept. It certainly was there with regard to the letter to the Ephesians over there. It seems you do what's right, and you're going to get this benefit. So he says, do the right thing, return to your first love, and he says, you're going to get a privilege. You're going to be granted some sort of a benefit out of that. To him who overcomes, so you have to have the victory. It isn't simple faith, it's doing the right thing. It's becoming the person that God wants you to be. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life. That must be a huge, huge benefit. And maybe not all believers get that benefit in heaven above. It seems to be based on rewards, you've effectively earned it, living rightly in the power of the Spirit under the will of God. It seems to be connected with doing the right thing. It seems to be a benefit that comes to the faithful. And what happens to the others, I'm not 100% sure about that. So its leaves could provide healing, and thus eating of the tree could prevent death forever. This was forbidden Adam and Eve in the Old Testament context. Not time for it yet. God had something better in mind for his people. It is important to know that the tree of life is not equal to the water of life. The expression water of life, Gospel of John chapter 4 and verse 14, stands for eternal life that we receive when we believe in Jesus for it. It's not works oriented. It's not performance based. It's not keeping the law. It's not keeping the golden rule. It's not doing better than anybody else. Doing unto others as you'd have them do unto you. No, it is a gift freely received. So eternal life is that which we receive from Jesus freely when we believe in him for it. The water of life is the saving message. I agree with that. The water of life is the saving message which, once received, once drunk, and when you have believed the gospel, you have drunk of the water of life. And he says, whenever it is drunk, you hear the message and you believe it, it springs up into everlasting life. And a lot of people, when they receive eternal life initially, they will confess that they had a joy there that they had never before experienced in their whole lives. And I remember when I came finally to understand the believer's ground of assurance that I experienced that joy. It's like the water of life. And in effect, that's what it was. Experienced anew in my case because I'd been blinded for so many years by false doctrine. But once I saw the freedom of the grace of God and the believer's ground of assurance, it came surging back in a whole new way in my life. It's just an amazing thing. It's an amazing experience. Drinking symbolizes believing. Okay, one drink, that is one act of believing in Jesus, results in eternal life. Therefore, to block Adam and Eve from entering into eternal life in a sinful state, the Lord God sent them out from the Garden of Eden. Don't you go in that garden. Don't go over to the tree of life and try to eat of it. God's going to block you. To cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So man's out there with his hoe, and he's cultivating the ground, and it's ironic that he himself and the ground have something in common. They're both dirt. Man's dirt especially rains so that he can have mind, emotions, and will and walk around. But he has this in common with the ground, that they're made from the same source. Time to get to work, Adam and Eve, Adam in particular. Time to get to work, tilling the ground, now cursed. It's a now cursed ground with all the difficulty that that entails. Let the sweat begin to flow, which it has been doing now for approximately 6,000 years. We were talking about the roofers here. I mean, this is a big roof up here. You would agree with that? And you had, maybe a dozen people out there? And I mean, when they came here and got to work, they bent down over that roof and they didn't look up until the job was done. Absolutely. And then they cleaned the whole place up. It's just amazing. There's still people working. You know, and taking pride in it. They want to do a good job. And I look up there and think, man, you guys did a good job. I should have gone over and told them. I'm not sure they could understand me. Most of them didn't speak English, but I would love to have told them. Let the sweat begin to flow. Well, the sweat has been flowing for 6,000 years. So he drove the man out. And at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim, the flaming sword, which turned in every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. Does it sound like God is serious about keeping them from eating of the tree of life? Very serious. And you see that cherubim there with his flaming sword, and you think, oh, I better not take him on. I mean, he could cut down anybody and any army, and he could take down the whole of mankind if he needed to do that. So he's guarding the way to the tree of life. The cherubim, I'm getting this from my old buddy, Henry Morris. I didn't really know him, but I kind of feel like I do. The cherubim are apparently the highest beings in the hierarchy of angels, always associated with the immediate presence of God. Satan himself had once been the anointed cherub on God's holy mountain. Can you imagine that? Yeah, in his angelic state before the fall, he had been the anointed cherubim apparently, on God's holy mountain. Ezekiel 28:14. Some people don't think that's about the devil. I think it is, and I agree with Henry. This whoever this earthly figure is, he's symbolic of the devil. And the devil in his original state, not known as the devil then, but he's the highest, apparently the highest of the angels. He has been given the responsibility of guarding the very holiness of God, Lucifer, guarding the very holiness of God. And he did it up to a point, excellently, until evil was found in him. And according to Ryrie, that's the only mention in the Bible of the origin of evil. Until evil was found in you, or sin was found in you. So there was something happened in the mind of this great angel. And all of a sudden he turned evil and thought he ought to take God's place and wanted to raise himself above the throne of God and so forth. It's the greatest downfall in all of history, I guess, that this anointed cherub should turn aside from his responsibilities and start to do evil. And he did it full orbed, and he's still busy doing it today. Be on your guard, Peter says. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. He's busy doing that right now. And I think that we ought never drop our guard. Now, Paul tells us, put on the whole armor of God. Put the whole thing on in order that you may stand in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand. We have everything necessary for resisting the devil. You know, we have the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, loins girded about with truth, feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, and we have the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and we have the shield of faith. We have everything necessary to win. And James tells us, along with Peter, resist the devil and he will flee from you. This is the mightiest of beings that God created. And when he comes against us, if we're taking our stand based on what God has provided for us with heavenly weaponry, we will win, and the devil cannot win. So the appointment of the cherub to guard, keep or guard the way to the tree of life with sword-like tongues, that was something that Henry saw in his mind, I guess. Sword-like tongues of flame flashing around them suggests that God's personal presence continued to be associated with the garden and the tree. By analogy with the representations of the cherubim in the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle, it may be, I never really thought about this until I saw what Henry said here, but it may be that God continued to meet at stipulated intervals with his people at the entrance to the garden, at least for a time. It didn't go on indefinitely, but at least for a while, it could be that God continued to meet with Adam and Eve at the entrance to the garden. And every time they went over there, I suppose it would have been reiterated in their own hearts and minds the devastation of the fall that they had just experienced and how you just can't go back and make it the way it was before. But God has some great, great things planned for us in the future, in eternity, in paradise. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that you haven't left us in the dark about our origins. You haven't left us in the dark about our future. You certainly have not left us in the dark about how we should then live. And I pray that we would take into consideration the whole counsel of God. And Paul said to the Ephesian elders when they came down there in Acts chapter 20, met with them, he said, I did not fail to present to you the whole counsel of God. Now, that was a huge undertaking, but in the few years that he was with them, he presented to them the whole counsel of God, and he assumed that they were well informed. They had everything necessary for living the Christian life. Well, I think we can probably say the same with through all kinds of teachers that we've had through the years. We've basically become familiar with the whole counsel of God, and we ought to know how to live. And I think basically we do know how to live, and I pray that we would live. Of course, John said, now little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. May we be faithful. In Jesus' name, amen.